All right, I am excited about this journey through John. Every week I'm challenged, and last week I was really, I had seen some things that really encouraged me that I had not really seen in the Word. You know, like when you discover things in the Word that are fresh to you, you're enthusiastic. Your enthusiasm isn't made up. Does that make sense? Like you're just excited about what God's showing in His Word and in these pictures. And last week we saw Jesus' ultimate authority. Jesus' ultimate authority. You remember, I don't know if anybody took me up on the offer. They didn't play yesterday, so you didn't, right? Go down and tell Coach Holiday there, you need to run this play next, right? Who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to go down there, right? Or did anybody swing by Jim Justice's office and tell him how you think he should run the state, right? Or swing down to the hospital and say to some of the doctors, you're not doing it right. Yeah, they showed up. They were there at the hospital, the testimony in the room. They showed up. But, yeah, people feel qualified. And you look at him and say, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to step into this? And that's how the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were looking at Jesus saying, who do you think you are claiming to be God? Who gives you the right to do what you say you can do? You can do whatever you want, you act like, right? You're healing on the Sabbath. And so we see this. They were challenged. And Jesus says this phrase. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's not saying he's telling a lie. Remember last week, he's saying, I need witnesses to legitimize myself legally. I need witnesses about myself. And there was a number of witnesses in that passage, but we highlighted a couple by the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist saying, that is the Son of God. That is God in the flesh. John the Baptist, and then the Word of God the Father. You remember God the Father said, this is my Son, at the baptism of Jesus. He was validated. These were the witnesses about his Godhood, his in God in the flesh. And so these two verses kind of are troubling. If you're saying that Jesus is all powerful, that Jesus is God, how in the world would Jesus say these statements that the Son can do nothing of his own accord? I can do nothing on my own. That seems like you, what? You're God in flesh. And last week I opened up Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Those Jesus was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God to be something like he was equal with God, and only one person can be equal with God. It's God himself. But he said he emptied himself and taking the form of a servant. He chose to come in our form to be under our burden and die for our sins. And such a powerful picture of Jesus. I mentioned in way of describing this last week. When I play basketball with my boys, I have the right to compete, right? If they go up to shoot a ball, I can swat it to the road, right? I have the right to do it. I have the ability to compete. I can do it. They're not going to score on me. I'll dunk on them in the lane, right? But I choose to submit myself to their limitations. And in a similar way, Jesus had the right to act as God. Jesus had the ability to act as God, but Jesus chose to submit himself to our limitations. The law of gravity. He hungered. He got tired. He was thirsty. He chose to submit himself to our limitations to demonstrate what complete dependence on the Father looked like. And so that was really, man, I was stirred up last week, excited about that. Today, we're looking at John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, if you want to follow along, I've seen a handful of those notebooks and a lot of writing in it. That's encouraging that you're taking these things home and wrestling through them in your personal time. But John chapter 6, we're going to look at the bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. Man, there's so many pictures through the whole Bible of bread from heaven. I love this story. We're talking about the feeding of the 5,000 today. Do you know this is the only miracle in the entire Gospels that is mentioned in all four Gospels? Do you know that? The only one that all four Gospels describe this story. And that's significant. If you want to put a note in your booklet there, Matthew chapter 14, is described of Jesus. Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and today we're looking at John chapter 6. So Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John chapter 6. Ironically, when was the last time that Jesus created a substance? The last creative expression of his deity was when he changed the water into wine. You remember that? Ironically, the second time that he is creatively making this substance happens to be the feeding of the 5,000. Wine, bread, just there's a reason. Could there be? By the way, looking forward to next week, Lord's Supper too. Just put that on the calendar for October 4th. But in the feeding of the 5,000, I want you to look at John chapter 6, verse 1. And this is so rich, so many things I don't want you to miss. It says, after Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, a large crowd followed him. They were pursuing him. It says, because they saw the signs. They saw these displays of Jesus' deity. They saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They didn't want him. They wanted to see and benefit from what Jesus was doing, right? He was a rock star. Not really, but you get what I'm saying. Everywhere he went, people were following him, wanted to see. They were pressing in on him. And Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. When's the last time that the Passover happened? Do you remember? It was when Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. That was the first Passover. So this is a year later after that. And we're at the second Passover mentioned in the book of John. And obviously, if you look at the Passover, what that mean? That meant thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe as many as a million Jews were descending on Jerusalem and packing in. And this was a time that they gathered in that place. So you have to imagine this place is crawling with people, right? Could you imagine here in Canova, a million people showed up? It would be a significant thing, wouldn't it? Like, we wouldn't know what to do. There's traffic in Canova, right? And so this place is overrun. In verse 6, Jesus says, lifting up his eyes and seeing the crowd. Here we go. Did I miss one? Sorry. My brain is not. Okay, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming together with him, Jesus said to Philip, why are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? How many disciples does Jesus have? He has 12. Why did he say Philip? Why would he pick out Philip? Why Philip? You look at the other passages. Remember Luke 9, Matthew 14, Mark 6. You can glean things from these passages that bring clarity to John 6. Philip, it says Luke 9, it says, on the return, the apostles told all that had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to the town of, remember that, Bethsaida. Why did he return? This is where they were. It doesn't mention where they were in John chapter 6. But in Luke chapter 9, it mentions the very place that they were. They were in Bethsaida. And if you remember, this is just one of the passages that mentions this. In John 12, the Greeks were coming to talk to Jesus, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida. This boy was a hometown boy. And so Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Where in town can we get food to feed these people?" Right? To which I'm certain Philip's thought was like, "You're joking, right? Right now, this time of day, we don't have a place that can feed this many people right now. We're out in the wilderness, outside of the city, and we have all these people, and you're saying, where can we have food to feed all these people?" And it says, he said this to test them. Jesus knew himself what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Just put in context, you know how much 200 denarii is? One denarii is a day's wage. So that's 200 days of working. You ever taken your family, like your extended family, out to eat? And they flash you the bill, and you're like, "How much is that?" Right? You look at the bill and think, there's no way. Like, that's a week of labor to feed everybody in one meal. Well, he's saying, this is 8 months of labor just to give everybody a little something. Like, it's significant. This is a ton of people. And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, this is the solution. Like, here, we found something. He said, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Right? Two fish and 5 barley loaves. And we're talking a lot of people. Like, I'm sitting here thinking, I could probably do it myself. Right? 5 loaves and 2 fish. I could probably handle that myself, especially if it's Texas Roadhouse rolls. But the disciples, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. I'm about to do something for you." There was much grass in that place so that men sat down. About how many in number? The men, and I know you've heard this, if you've sat in church, that says 5,000 men. Another place that mentions that it's not including, I think I put it up here, Matthew 14, his passage says, that's not including women and children. So you're saying 5,000 men plus the women and children? Like, if it's an Appalachian family, we're talking about 7, 8, 10 kids per family. 20,000 people is a small number to consider. It could be more than 20,000 people. It says Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them. By the way, do you need proof why we should pray before we break bread together as families? Jesus himself gave thanks for the food that he was about to break. I've heard that a number of times. People say, "Well, why do we pray? The Bible doesn't tell us to pray before we eat." Well, we're just following Jesus' pattern. It's healthy for a family to stop and acknowledge, "God, you have fed our family." And so Jesus gave thanks and he distributed it to those who were seated. And so also the fish, as much as they wanted. This is fish buffet. This is fish Friday, or what is it? Fish Friday? You know what I'm talking about? This is fish Friday, right? This is all you can eat, as much as you'd like. It says, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled how many baskets? Why 12? It's crazy. Every disciple had a basket in their hand. And they had just seen how much food they started with. And as these 12 disciples are going through the crowds, you have to imagine a ton of people. They're going through the crowds, and as people are turning over whatever's just leftovers, they each have a basket in their hand. They each see it's filling up as they're walking through the crowd thinking, "Oh my goodness." Like, that would be pretty significant. I want you to see this in a minute, though. They didn't get it. They literally did not get it. They didn't even perceive that that was a big deal. You understand, Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and created and turned it into 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Jason, you've catered a lot of people. You've never catered for 20,000 people, right? You don't expect to have very many leftovers for 20,000 people. So this is a demonstration. Jesus himself is trying to show them himself. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he'd done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come." This is the prophet that is coming. If you remember last week, we mentioned it. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." So they're looking for this prophet that's like Jesus or like Moses. And from among you, from your brothers, it is him you shall listen to. And they're like, "We're in the wilderness. We're eating bread. Moses was in the wilderness. He was feeding them bread. This is the prophet." They didn't perceive the spiritual thing that was there. They didn't see the message. They didn't see that he was the Christ. They saw he's the one. By the way, they wanted to what? That's the first thing they did. They want to snatch him up. If that's our Messiah, then that's the one that's going to defeat Rome. We're going to have world power. This is going to be it. And Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. They didn't understand. You don't want a Jesus to be king at that moment. Why? Because by being king in that moment, he'd forfeit the cross. And they didn't get it. They need the cross. They need the king to die on the cross. Jesus pulled away. He perceived and pulled away to himself alone, away from ministry, away from his disciples, away from the crowds. And he pulled away to be alone with the Father. Jesus himself demonstrating dependence on the Father. And so we turn, sorry, trying to be cute, the feeding of the 5,000, the kneading of the 12. Sorry, that's all right. Verse 16, the disciples have this sudden need, this urgency, and Jesus is about to step into their life. By the way, man, this chapter could be 3 or 4 weeks, easy, without hesitation. So we're trucking through, but man, I challenge you to stop and read later. Just take time. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Right, Jesus is up on the hill, and they're coming down to the sea, and they got into the boat and started across the Sea of Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come. And the sea became rough, because it was a strong wind and was blowing. And listen, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. If you look at a map, 3 or 4 miles, they're about halfway. They're in the middle of the Sea of Capernaum, and they're fighting this storm. The idea is they're rowing hard and getting nowhere. They're toiling, they're struggling. And says they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Just imagine the middle of the night, you're out fishing, a thunderstorm comes, you're out on the lake, and a dude comes walking by. What would you do? It'd kind of freak you out a little bit, right? Immediately, by the way, one of the passages, I believe it was Mark, I don't know if I wrote it down, Matthew and Mark, they thought he was a ghost. They thought, oh my goodness, there's a ghost coming out here to visit us out on the sea. And he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Don't miss this. "It is I." That's saying, "It is the I am." He's not just saying, "Hey guys, it's me." Like they hear his voice, "Oh yeah, that's my friend." He's saying, "I am. It is I." And I love this little insert, by the way. That's why it's so valuable to look at the scope of the Gospels. This insert here, Matthew 14, do you remember? Peter is, he finds out the disciples realize it's Jesus. And Peter answered him, we're so hard on Peter. Like, Peter's the only one that said, Lord, if you will, bid me come out. Like, call me out to the waters. He's the only one that said, let me step out where you are. And so Peter got out of the boat, walked down the water, came to Jesus. But what happens when he sees the wind? We've heard this story since we were kids, some of us. He's looking at Jesus, stepping out by faith, stepping out fully trusting in him. And he starts looking around at the storms and thinks, oh my goodness. And he begins to think that the reason he's on water is because of his own ability. It's not because of your ability, Peter, that you're walking through a storm on the water. He was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When he got back in the boat, the wind ceased. And I want you to see this. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That's such a powerful. Don't miss something, though, in this story. Like, we all acknowledge, like, that was a miracle that Peter was walking on water. Think about a human being subject to gravity was stepping out of a boat and walking. A human being like us. Peter wasn't God. Peter was a man. He stepped out of a boat and was miraculously walking on water. Seems like a crazy made up story, doesn't it? But don't miss it. It is just as much a miracle that Peter was walking on water as it is that Jesus was walking on water. Jesus in the form of man demonstrating his power over creation. He has authority over the laws of gravity. He has authority over all these things. He was born into this world a man, but he's God in flesh. He set aside his ability to act as God. I don't want to miss that he had the authority, and because Jesus had authority, Peter had authority, but it wasn't his own. And don't look at this verse, 21. I want you, we're going to roll to the next one. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Like, you're halfway into the sea, and immediately you're at the edge of the land. I don't think it's a mistake that John put that there. Could have been another miracle. But look, Mark mentions this. He said he got in the boat with them. The wind ceased and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the... They didn't get the loaves. They didn't perceive. As they were gathering the 12 basketfuls and seeing this demonstration of Jesus in the flesh as Christ, the Messiah, they didn't understand about the loaves. And so we saw the feeding of the 5,000. We saw the kneading of the 12. I'm sorry. The kneading of the 12. And the last section I just want to deal with is the eating of the one. I'm sorry. Again, it's cute and it rhymes, but it also says something. It might not make a lot of sense, but eating, like feasting on a person? What? Look at what it says. It says, verse 25, I'm pulling to an end. When they found him on the other side of the sea, this is the crowd. They caught up with him. Said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And we saw those guys on the boat. They went to the other side. You weren't on that boat. When did you come here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You don't want me. You don't want my kingdom. You're using me for what you can get out of me. And I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus because he makes your life better? Or are you a follower of Jesus this morning because you see that he is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that came to die for your sins, and that it requires of you your life to follow him? that I found nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn but Jesus. He's not making my life better. That's not why you pursue him. Obviously, in wisdom of following after the word of God, your life is probably going to be a little better when Jesus is leading. That's not the reason what you can get out of Jesus. And I wrestle with this, how we share the gospel in evangelical churches. We say, listen, if you don't want to go to hell, grab hold of Jesus, because then you won't go there. And what we do is we present to people this fire escape out of hell to get a benefit from Jesus without actually introducing people to the living Jesus. It's about knowing the Lord. It's about knowing him now. It's about looking forward to eternity, because most people aren't looking forward to eternity. Like eternally worshiping Jesus? Reality is, it's not just about getting out of hell. It's not just about having a good life now. It's about following him as Lord of your life. It says, do not work for food. And Jesus speaking to the crowd. Like, you do work, you eat food, it perishes, right? The things that we do, that talking about this earth, filling your belly now. They're trying to fill their belly now with the things that Jesus had to offer. It says, for the food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man, will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal, his authority. And then they said, what must we do? What to be doing the works of God? What can I do? Right? A lot of people, when they were encountering Christ, they're saying, what must I do to be saved? And by the way, a lot of people, again, when they show up to the church house, it may not be that the Lord is stirring in them their heart to follow Jesus. Maybe they're just sick and tired of the life that they were living. They're like, man, I got to clean my life up, get down to the church house, get some religion, and be a better person. It's not about what we must do. The answer that Jesus says, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me. You believe in Jesus. That is the work of God, that he is working in us. Right? If I said, man, I need you to do a job for me. What's the job? Believe. There's no effort. There's not an effort in doing the works of God. It is about believing, trusting, walking in faith. And so verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we might see and believe you? What supernatural work are you going to do to prove to us? They just missed it. You didn't see that yesterday? I just fed 20,000 people. That was a pretty crazy sign. Well, they did. They understood that. Said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're saying, they're comparing Jesus to Moses. And they're saying, Jesus, you only fed us one meal. You fed us one meal, 20,000 people, one time in the wilderness. And they're saying, but Moses, man, he fed us bread from heaven for 40 years, a million of us. And they're pursuing Jesus, looking for this bread, just like Moses, because this is the new Moses. This is a prophet sent from God, like Moses. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. That was not Moses, that was the Heavenly Father. And listen, my Father gives you not manna, not bread that deteriorates and rots, and if you don't pick it up and use it, that he's not talking about manna. He's saying the true bread from heaven. And they're not perceiving it. It says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. He's talking about himself. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Man, we'd like some of that bread. They're perceiving, I need a bread that takes away my hunger. Yes, I'll take it. that gives me eternal life, I'll take it. And Jesus said to them, I am. Again, the second time in this passage that the idea of I am is mentioned. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You come to him, Jesus speaking of himself, I am. The I am is the bread of life. The I am is the bread that gives life. And skip down to verse 41, just a couple more verses. The Jews grumbled. You remember last time they grumbled about bread in the wilderness? They're grumbling about this statement. It says, because he said, I am the bread that came from heaven. They perceive it. He's saying, I am God and I'm sent down from heaven. And they are perceiving like, you're saying that you're God, sent from God. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Like, we know. We know his parents. He's not from heaven. This Jesus, he is from here. He was born right down the road. Ironically, in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Just side note. The house of bread. And skip down to verse 51. Jesus, in response, there's that is packed, loaded, full. But I want you to see this. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So he's talking about himself as the bread. If you eat of him, that you'll live forever. And the bread that I give for life of the world is my flesh. He's saying the bread will be poured out. The bread will be broken. Speaking of himself, he will pour out his body on the cross. Then the Jews, they disputed amongst themselves like, what in the world can you believe what this guy's saying? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is Jesus a proponent of cannibalism? Right? Obviously, no. Right? No. You know that answer. Is Jesus a proponent of the Eucharist? You know, in the Catholic Church, they believe that as you take the bread during communion, that it, as they set it in your mouth, the bread becomes his actual body. And you are eating of his actual body. Not figuratively. They literally believe it becomes Jesus' body when you consume it. It's not saying that. Jesus is not saying that. What's he saying? It's a figure of speech. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say, like this is an emphatic statement. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What? That's cannibalism. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I want you to think about this. How long can a human survive without food? You ever looked into this? I don't know if anybody's tried this. 3 years? No, not 3 years. Oh, 3 weeks. You actually remember Jesus? How long did he not eat? 40 days. Like they say I looked it up, starvation starts anywhere from 35 to 40. Like you're in the process of dying at 35 to 40 days. And that's with drinking water. If you don't have drinking water, it's a little different. So death comes like day 45 to day 60. You need to eat, right? I tell my kids all the time, they come in like they had breakfast and late lunch. I'm starving to death. No, you're not. You'll be all right. Right? They're saying a figure of speech. Well, the same idea. Jesus is saying this. Like, if you go without drink, it could be anywhere from 8 to 21 days. Like just over a week, you could fall over dead of dehydration without water. Like it's a natural thing. We understand that you need to eat and you need to drink to live. Jesus calling himself the bread of life is saying you cannot have eternal life. You cannot live eternally without the bread of life. You have to consume him. You cannot bypass the bread. And the bread speaking of his body, his death on the cross. You as a follower of Jesus, you as a human being, cannot get eternal life without bread from heaven. You need to consume of what Jesus did on his cross for yourself. And so you can't bypass the blood of Jesus, the covering of your sin by the blood of Jesus without, to have eternal life. There's nothing you can do. That's what Jesus is saying. I say, unless you eat of the flesh, the Son of Man, and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. And it's crazy when you think about it. You take, I'll say it again, a roll from Texas Roadhouse, and you eat it, right? What happens to that roll? It becomes part of you. It is absorbed into you, and it becomes part of you, and it sustains you. What happens when you take a drink? It's absorbed into you. Is it like the water that's in my hand? Is that because I took a drink of water last night? Yeah, it's just, we're sustained by these things. And Jesus is saying you can't live without bread and water. You can't live eternally without the bread of heaven. It's a crazy thought that Jesus finishes off, says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has, currently possesses, eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You will possess salvation. You do possess salvation. And so as I pull to an end, land the plane, what are you hungry for? Reality is we're all born with a spiritual hunger. I was looking for a picture of my Grandma Estes. Every time we went over to my Grandma Estes' house, she lived in Union City, Pennsylvania. And Sunday afternoons, we'd go there. Like, it's like a 30-minute drive from where I grew up across the state line in New York. But we'd drive to Grandma's house. So by the time you get out of church, change clothes, go to Grandma's house. We're talking 1:30. I'm a teen boy. Like, I'm pretty hungry before we even get in the car, right? And so you get to Grandma's house. She has chips on the counter. And it's the first thing a teen boy heads for is the bag of chips, because it fills my temporary craving. It fills my craving, my longing for something that's food. It just temporarily curbs it, but it's the worst thing. So when I grab the bag of chips, you know what Grandma always said? You're going to ruin your dinner. You're not going to want to eat. I'm a teen boy. I can eat. Right? The reality is every one of us craves. We have a hunger, a spiritual hunger for eternal life. What happens is that longing, we begin to look for things to fill that void, fill that hunger. I'm saying you cannot bypass the bread from heaven. That's sustenance, not just for eternity. That's not just when eternity comes, like when we're going to be resurrected on the last day. That's not just then. It's saying, now, I need the bread from heaven today to spiritually sustain me. When I wake up in the morning, it's crazy. What's the first thing you grab first thing in the morning? And you can see 2 minutes turn into 30 minutes real quick because you're craving something to fill the void. If you have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, never seen Jesus for who he is, I challenge you not to bypass the cross of Christ and the blood that is shed on his cross this morning. If the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart, don't run. Speak to one of the shepherds or one of the deacons or any. Grab somebody and say, man, I need to know how I can be saved. You remember the words of Jesus. What must I do? What did Jesus say? This is the work of God. Believe.